The scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit who directs us in the truth. And indeed, may Paul's words come powerfully to us this day. Indeed, fire our hearts with Your love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you were really and truly excited about something? And not just looking forward to something, but genuinely excited. The kind of excitement that causes you to be giddy or even distracted in anticipation. Perhaps it was a trip or vacation you were getting to take. Maybe it was the most recent Star Wars movie. Or now maybe you can hardly wait for the new one that comes out in December after seeing the new trailer. Or perhaps you came into some money and were able to make some home improvements or do something particularly special with it. Maybe you'd found the perfect gift for someone, and you could hardly wait for him or her to open it. Or perhaps, as a couple, you found you were expecting a baby, which is certainly cause for excitement. I suspect children tend to be better examples of excitement than adults. Parents, maybe you've had the experience at one time or another that after you've been gone for a while, perhaps out on a date or to the store, or just simply when you arrive home from work, but no sooner do you walk in the door than excited voices greet your ears, usually in high volume, as your children can hardly contain themselves any longer as they tell you about something that happened, a present they've received, or something that they've done, or maybe a picture that they've colored. You haven't even had time to take off your coat or put anything down, and the words come fast and furiously. Your children's faces are bright and full of life, and in their enthusiasm, they can hardly keep up with themselves, so eager are they to share with you what's happened. They're practically bursting with excitement. Well, there's a sense in which that's the kind of tone and spirit that we find here in this introductory section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's barely gotten through the formal greetings of verses 1 and 2. And then off he goes. He jettisons into praise and adoration in verse 3, and he doesn't really stop to catch his breath until the end of verse 14. It's as if he can barely mention God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and off he goes into rapturous doxology. And so much so is Paul taken with glorying in the salvation that has come that he doesn't even have time to put a period in his sentence. I know our English translations break up the text, but in the Greek text, verses 3 to 14 make up one long sentence, 202 words, the longest in the New Testament. And this sentence, this opening note of praise, is a marvelous passage of Scripture. It's just packed with profound teaching. And so much so is this the case that if you were familiar with these 12 verses, if you knew them well, if you were to memorize them and be able to explain them, you could hardly have a better theological foundation. Grasp the truths of these verses, understand the terms and used here, and you will be able to articulate the gospel and the Christian faith with clarity and precision. And as you heard the passage read, and have undoubtedly read and studied it in the past, you find some very important theological terms used by the apostle. Predestination, election, adoption, and union with Christ are explicitly mentioned. justification, the Trinity, and eschatology are here in principle, if not explicitly stated. In fact, to name such a few things doesn't do justice to these verses. That, again, they're just jam-packed with meaning and implication. And for all that could be said, and upon these verses, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached some 24 sermons, we will focus our attention upon what Paul has to say about grace. And notice how he explicitly mentions grace in verses 6 and 7, almost at the center point of his words. Grace, a term with which we are quite familiar, forms another of the solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone. In the past weeks, we've considered sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. And now we will explore what it means that our salvation is accomplished by grace alone. And perhaps you've noticed some of the overlap that takes place between these fundamental doctrines, because to talk about one invariably involves one or more of the others. Particularly when we are talking or speaking about salvation by Christ, grace, and faith alone. But what is grace? When you think of the word grace, what comes to your mind? Do you think of it as some kind of substance that you try to store up? Is it some kind of amorphous something or impersonal energy that you can't quite explain but pray for? Well, it isn't any of those things. You know, to put it simply, grace is God's favor, and it is always personal. And so we declare that we are saved by grace alone, that we are saved by God's favor alone. Therefore, we are declaring that salvation fully comes from God, that man can do nothing in and of himself to earn that favor, that God exercises his grace, shows his favor because he chooses to do so. That's the testimony of Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments. It's part of the gospel message that the Reformers were seeking to recover. Now, for us to have a healthy understanding of grace, for us to rightly grasp why grace is amazing, we also must have a right view of man's sinful condition apart from God's grace. What do the Scriptures teach us? That man is dead in sin. That when we are in Adam, our natural father, that we are deserving of punishment and death. We are sinners from the moment of conception, even as David describes in Psalm 51, and all of our life is tainted by sin. That's our doctrine of total depravity. And what can dead men do? Well, nothing. And so apart from Christ, apart from his work on our behalf, we have no hope of salvation. He must give us life by his Holy Spirit, must make us into new creations. What did we just confess? What do we confess every week in the Nicene Creed? The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Even as Paul so succinctly declares in the next chapter, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So when we have a proper view of our condition apart from Christ, that we will begin to see more clearly the marvelous grace of Christ. There's the tendency in our day and age to think that man isn't so bad off, that man is basically good by nature, and that all he has to do is find it within himself. Now, this philosophy is evidenced in more movies, TV shows, and cartoons, and news reports than we can even begin to enumerate. But it's evidence of the continuing effects of the Enlightenment and a mentality that exalts man and ignores the Word of God. But man in his natural condition in Adam is in need of the free grace of God. And when we talk about grace being free, that doesn't mean that it's without cost. You simply need to look to the cross to understand that grace isn't free. But as J.I. Packer observes, grace is free in the sense of being self-originated and proceeding from one who was free not to be gracious. Only when it is seen that what decides each man's destiny is whether or not God resolves to save him from his sins, and that this is the decision which God does need not make in a single case, can one begin to grasp the biblical view of grace. Again, when we rightly understand our state of being dead in sin, our need of the life-giving work that only God can accomplish for our salvation, then grace is marvelous and wonderful and amazing and source for great joy. Paul knew this. He experienced this. And therefore, we ought not to be surprised at the enthusiasm Paul conveys in our text this morning. For all of the doctrine that the apostle piles up, he's virtually singing as he does so. It's possible these verses might constitute some type of hymn. Probably not. But there is this overwhelming sense of praise. Paul's first word in verse 3, blessed, is the word from which we get the word eulogy. We associate a eulogy as being spoken at a funeral or memorial service, and it is a time to speak well of the deceased person. In this case, Paul is speaking well of God. God is declaring Paul is declaring that the Father is praiseworthy, and so off he goes to tell us, to sing to God the reasons for praise. And while it is the case that praise to the Father is where Paul begins and is central to these verses, also notice that Paul mentions the Son and the Holy Spirit. They also become part of the focus of his praise. In fact, you could make a case that the eulogy can be broken down into three sections. There's the praise to the Father in verses 3 to 6, praise to the Son in verses 7 to 12, and then praise to the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And of course, there's some overlap between them, and praise to the Father is central. But notice that in verses 6, 12, and 14, Paul basically uses the refrain to the praise of his glory, this phrase marking the end of each strophe or stanza of praise. Now, what a glorious testimony of salvation, a salvation that comes from the one God in three persons. It's as if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit met in conference and planned it all out, each in love for the other and in love for us, vowing to do his own part to accomplish our eternal life. Each agreed to perform his particular task. The Father was the planner. He chose those to be saved and determined the way of their salvation. The Son was the executor of the Father's plan, bringing it to pass by his incarnation, his suffering and death, and his resurrection. All done on behalf, as he so often said, of those the Father had given him. The Spirit is the communicator of the Father's plan accomplished by the Son. He calls the elect to faith in Christ and communicates to their hearts the knowledge of God, of Christ, and of their own salvation. And so in this great paragraph, we read about the Father's part in our salvation, the Son's part, and the Spirit's part. Of course, when you stop and think about it, Paul is declaring, he's singing the story of redemption, isn't he? In these verses, we are hearing the story on this grand and glorious scale, beholding it on a cosmic level. The attention is placed upon the salvation that was generated in the fellowship of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you attempt to contemplate that, to wrap your mind around such an amazing truth, you then become overwhelmed by the thought that not only did God's plan involve saving his people, but even you as an individual, one of those who make up the multitude he has redeemed, that multitude that has been accumulating for thousands of years. Therefore, when we come to verses 4 and 6, we celebrate this redemption along with Paul. We observe and proclaim that we are chosen by grace. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the earth had been formed, back in eternity past, God the Father elected. He chose those who would be his people. Certainly there is mystery here. There are things that are too wonderful for us to understand. And there are those who would see this doctrine of election as a horrible teaching. Because why would God choose some and not others? Well, at the very least, here we must stoop and confess that God is God and we are not. And when we take the time to stop and consider such a doctrine, when we bow before this word and the truth of it washes over us, we come to the conclusion that that is by no means a source of arrogance or pride, but a word that is truly and profoundly humbling. Why? Because as we already noted from chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it was God who made us alive. We couldn't lift a finger to rescue ourselves. God didn't throw us a life preserver and we grabbed hold. No, we'd already sunk to the bottom of the ocean, drowned and dead in sin. And he brought us out and breathed life into us. Some people don't like that, but Paul's teaching is pretty clear on this point. Man cannot do anything to merit God's favor, to put himself in a more favorable position in God's eyes. Such teachings of self-merit that Rome taught were strongly opposed by the reformers. But notice that while our redemption is vital, Paul doesn't stop there. For what reasons were we saved? To what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. What does that mean? Well, to begin with, it means that we weren't saved just to be saved. We weren't saved just for our own sakes. But that God is going to use us, that he's going to accomplish his purposes through us. Consider that you were not chosen because you were holy. Rather, you were chosen to be holy, even as Paul refers to the believers as saints, as holy ones, in the opening verse. And the story that Paul is telling, which is also our story, overlaps with stories that we've heard before. You know this well. As we listen to Paul sing, we should hear Exodus language underlying what he is proclaiming. Remember, God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the bearers of his promised salvation to the world. The rescue of the whole cosmos, humankind especially, from sin and death that had come through human rebellion. When Paul says that God chose us in Christ, the us refers to the whole company of Christians, Jews and Gentiles. And those people, Jews and Gentiles, including men, women, and children, are now part of the fulfillment of that ancient purpose. Further, just as Israel was adopted, given the mark of sonship, as we read about in Exodus 4, so the church has this identity now. And again, it isn't limited to Jews only, but goes beyond this national boundary to encompass all nations. Adoption means you're one of God's sons or daughters. And as one who's been adopted, you bear the family name. And notice the marvelous how and why your adoption took place. According to the good pleasure of your heavenly Father. That's how he did it. Why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And as we consider this, we need to understand that God's glory is tied to his reputation. It's the essence of his being. And what is that essence but grace? And that grace demonstrates his love. And so we praise our Father for this grace, for this favor that has been bestowed upon us, for this acceptance that comes because of his beloved Son. Well, Paul continues with his song in verses 7 and 12. And within these verses, we encounter another aspect of our story overlapping with stories we've heard before. And what story do we find here? In verses 7 to 10, we hear the story of Jesus. We hear in eloquent terms his work upon the cross. And we hear that this work came about as a result of the wealth of God, as a result of the riches of grace that he possesses, and that this abundance came from wisdom and understanding. We hear that at the very least, those are the obvious things, but in these words we also hear echoes of the Passover. You know that story well. The angel of death came to destroy the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The Israelites were protected by the blood of the Lamb upon the doorposts. The word often used to describe that moment was redemption or deliverance. It was the time when God went to Egypt and bought for himself the people that had been enslaved there. Now, again, in the fulfillment of the old story, the true redemption has occurred. Forgiveness of sins is the real deliverance from the real slave master. And it's been accomplished through the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the Exodus story. And as you consider this, as you make the connections, isn't it also the case that worship, Christian worship, almost always involves the telling or retelling of the story of what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? You know this well. We've talked about this before. Each and every week as we go through the liturgy, it's a recounting and celebration of this story. Often we begin with creation, all that God has made, called to join in the praise of our Lord and God. Then we come to the fall. The time to confess our sins before the Lord, knowing that we still bear about in our bodies the remnants of the first Adam. But then we have the hope of forgiveness because of what Christ has done, what he has accomplished. And because of his atoning work and our union with him, our identity is found in the second Adam and the redemption that is ours as a result. But even as we don't stop with the forgiveness of sins in our worship service, neither is that the case for our lives as believers. Nor was it the case for Israel when delivered out of Egypt. What comes after the Exodus? The promised land and inheritance. So Paul continues in a similar vein, echoing again the past works of God with his present work in Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been promised the land of Canaan. And this promise wasn't forgotten by Israel while enslaved in Egypt, but remained a source of hope. And although they had to endure many twists and turns, their hope remained steadfast that God would eventually give them their promised inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, the Exodus, having been achieved, Israel was then freed to set off and go and claim their inheritance. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And as you well know, that presence was a dangerous presence, but it was also the guarantee that Israel would get to their destination in the end. And they did. Well, notice that Paul is telling this part of the story over again. But this time, the characters in the story are slightly changed, aren't they? Now, it is the new Exodus, the new inheritance, and the new wilderness wandering. The church has come out of the slavery of sin through the Messiah and is on their way to the new promised land. But the question we have to ask is, what is the new promised land? What is the promised inheritance? That's probably very natural and understandable for us to immediately say heaven. The goal for us is to reach heaven. That doesn't appear to be what Paul is teaching. The inheritance which Paul speaks of in this case is actually the whole world, a world renewed by God's power and love. In verse 10, Paul says that in the fullness of time, all things will be gathered into one in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. What does that sound like? It sounds like John's revelation in chapter 21, when the new heaven and the new earth are joined at last. Paul is basically saying the same thing. Of course, this means that the Lord isn't just letting the earth go to nothing, as if what he created wasn't good, as he declared the first week of creation. No, God intends to flood the whole cosmos, heaven and earth together, with his presence and grace. And when that happens, the new world that results, in which Jesus himself will be the central figure, is to be the inheritance for which Jesus' people are longing. Again, that might not be the most common way we think about this, but that's what Paul seems to be saying. And what is the evidence in the present of the glorious future that is to come? It's the church. It's the redeemed people of God, the representatives of Christ upon the earth, those set apart for service to the kingdom of God. And while the church acts as a sign to the world, the church itself has received the guarantee of this future in the present, in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Just as the cloud and fire were to Israel in the wilderness, so is the Holy Spirit to the church, the powerful personal presence of the living God, a Holy Spirit not to be taken lightly, leading and guiding the often muddled and sometimes rebellious people to their inheritance. But notice that not only is the Holy Spirit given to lead and guide, but it's actually part of the promised inheritance. In verse 14, when Paul speaks about the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance, it is the language that indicates that here's a down payment. Here's the earnest money. Here's the down payment that guarantees the full sum to come in the future when all of the details are completed. The Spirit is a portion of the whole payment. In other words, part of the promised future has come to meet us in the present. And for the Holy Spirit to act as a seal is to identify believers as God's own. They belong to him. It marks out ownership, which even there may even be here a subtle allusion to baptism. And such truth provides a wonderful security for believers to stop and consider that we have a portion of the future in the present. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we have the mark of God upon us, testifying that we belong to him. Perhaps we could say in some small way, heaven and earth are joined in us, though imperfectly, due to our remaining sin. And yet such truth should cause us to marvel, and such truth should push us to believe that God will fully bring his promises to pass, and that in the end, heaven and earth will be made one in Christ. It should cause us to consider more deeply the identity that we actually do have. Paul even tells us that we were made a heritage. We are God's possession. Just as Israel was, so now are we the church. And we've become so as a result of the counsel of his will, as a result of the deliberation of our Almighty God and Father, on account of grace. And to what purpose, to what end? To the praise of his glory. Why have we been given the Spirit? Why have we received the seal, the mark of ownership? Why have you received the guarantee of your inheritance to come? To the praise of His glory. All of Paul's marvelous doctrine leads to doxology, as doctrine rightly understood is bound to do. It also leads to duty, but that's not the focus here, at least not yet. That's the chapters 4 through 6 of his letter. Now, Paul is simply allowing himself here to be engulfed by the wave, to ride upon the swell of the glories of what God has done from the stores, from the riches of his grace. And as he is swept up and carried along in the tide, what else is there to do but sing? You know, when we step back and consider the context in which this letter, this opening passage was written, it adds another layer of meaning. Paul wrote these glorious words while he was a prisoner in Rome. Granted, he wasn't in a dark dungeon chained to a wall, only eating bread and water, surrounded by rats. Now, that isn't the picture at all, really, but still, he was under house arrest, handcuffed to a Roman soldier. And yet, despite his wrist being chained and his body confined, his heart and mind inhabited eternity and the things of God. He peered back before the foundation of the world and on to the fullness of time and grasped hold of what we have now and ought to be now in the light of those two eternities. What a challenge and reminder of the horizon and vision that should also be ours, enabling us to look beyond our preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. What perspective it helps us to keep as we stand in the present, but look to the past in order to be steadfast in the future, remembering and beholding the great things God has done and the great promises that He's given. And when we share this perspective with the apostle, when we behold the great God who has redeemed us, given us His name, and made us His people, yes, when we behold the plan and action of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is there anything else for us to do but share in the apostles' praise and then to pursue a life of gratitude lived out in faithfulness to His word? All your sins, all your trespasses have been forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. You've been ushered into a new life, the only life worth living. And surely that's cause for excitement. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great salvation that has come to us in Christ by your grace alone. May we marvel anew at what you have done. May you grant us lives that are lived with deep thanksgiving and with abiding faithfulness to your honor and glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.